This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
As the kiddos put on their costumes last night to dress in whatever characters they wanted to dress up as, and it went door to door to get some candy. It was all on Halloween, or All Hallows Eve. Seems to be the eve of something hallowed, and that is what the church has historically called All Saints Day. That is today, November the 1st, and we are coming to you live this All Saints Day. When we want to hear from you, toll-free number, no matter where you're listening, is 1-844-51-FAITH to join the conversation. 1-844-51-FAITH. We are talking today about All Saints Day. You can also send us an email. Read your email right here on the air. Email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. I am your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And we have a special guest on the line to talk about All Saints Day, and that is Pastor Greg Volbrecht. He's pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Medelia, Minnesota. Pastor Volbrecht, welcome back to Once for All.
Thank you for having me.
Well, maybe the first question is, why is there such a thing in the church year called All Saints Day?
Well, it's an opportunity for the church to give thanks for all those who have gone before us with the sign of faith, and to give thanks to God for their life and witness, and that now they are resting from their labors.
Yeah, some people might hear the word saint and assume something from Roman Catholic practice of praying to the saints or invoking the saints. Is that what would be found in the Lutheran Church on All Saints Day?
Yeah, well, it's kind of an interesting history with All Saints. This is one of the later festivals in the history of the church. I don't think it officially gets on the calendar until maybe it's the 9th or 10th century. But the church from the very beginning remembered like the martyrs and confessors and folks like that. And then eventually they decided, you know, we need this day to remember, like, everyone. And so that's kind of the origins of it. But as it developed in the Roman Church, of course, they have a different understanding in terms of the role of the saints, making the church triumphant still very active and participatory in the here and now. And so that's where you get the invocation of the saints and things like that. Of course, in our confessions, we reject this as being unscriptural. And instead, for us, when we remember saints, so here it's not just, we always do well to remember that saints, this isn't just the particular apostles or the like that we remember, Saints Peter, Saint Paul, and like that. But each one of us, by virtue of baptism, by being clothed in Christ's righteousness, we too are saints. And so all the faithful are incorporated in that. So saints, so holy ones, is kind of how the Greek reads there. So the holy ones, those who are made holy in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed of sin, and so for us as Lutherans, the saints, these folks are witnesses to the faith that we all share together.
So you make an interesting distinction. What would it take to become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah, well, they have a whole process, and there's multiple steps. Off the top of my head, so today I think what you need is you need two verified miracles. I'm not sure what the proofs are to verify that. There's a panel that reviews it, and then it goes to another panel in Rome, the Vatican. And so there's kind of a, and then there's a hierarchy. There's, you know, those who are blessed and those who are, and then it's another step up to actually be declared a saint. So to be declared a saint, ultimately takes an act of the Pope. So there's kind of a whole system laid out there for that. It's folks who have lived an extraordinarily holy life. It's for those who die as martyrs to the Christian faith. It's those who do not fall into mortal sin, and they've had such a good life that there's good works left over, right? Goes into the treasury of merits and things like that. So for the Roman Church, it's kind of about living that the life of the evangelical councils, you know, that kind of taking the Sermon on the Mount and saying, if you're going to be a saint, you're going to live exactly like what Jesus says in Matthew 5-7, and if you pull it off, then great, you know, something to that effect. Whereas we don't go that route.
I've never thought of this aspect before, but I suppose all of this has to do a little bit with the a doctrine of purgatory that you find in Roman Catholic theology. So, again, I've never necessarily heard this talked about, but I assume that those who have died and are still suffering in purgatory don't do much. Don't, as you said, participate much if they're still in purgatory. So the only way to know that someone would be definitely out of purgatory to have that sort of surplus of merits, and then we can be assured that they have, that's sainthood. I mean, and you are saying that from the scriptural understanding, the scriptures refer to those believers, those who possess faith in Christ, and no other virtue other than that faith in Christ, the scriptures call them saints. This is quite a contrast, isn't it?
Yeah, it certainly is. And, you know, again, looking at the history, so again, with the Roman calendar here, there's actually another festival tomorrow. So you have All Saints. I think it's a white double. Well, it used to be a white double class, but the very next day is, so November 2nd on the Roman calendar is All Souls Day. Okay, and that's also a feast, and that directly ties into purgatory. All Souls, so All Saints is all those, the martyrs and the really good Christians, right? And then all the other Christians are commemorated on All Souls Day. These are the folks who died with venial sins or sins that weren't taken care of through the sacramental life of the church here and now, which is generally the vast majority of Christians. And so they're in purgatory, still being punished for their sins, still being purged, purified, they need our intercession to advance themselves into the church triumphant, into the the beatific vision of the blessed All Saints.
Fascinating.
Yeah, so that's kind of the,
I never knew that.
The Roman.
We'll have to have you back again tomorrow to talk about All Souls Day. Now, in this scripture reading for All Saints Day, the gospel, at least in our calendars, I don't know, probably elsewhere as well, that you would have the reading from the Beatitudes of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Why do you suppose this text was selected for All Saints Day?
Yeah, it this is the text that is common to everyone, so Roman and Protestant, old calendar, new calendar, pretty much everyone has the Matthew 5 text for today. And so again, Matthew 5, that's where Jesus begins there with the all these blesseds, right? There's the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemakers, and the persecuted. So he's got that whole kind of list there, just one right after the other. And again, I think historically the reason this text was used is it was thought that the saints, this special group of super holy Christians, were living these blesseds as Jesus kind of lays them out here in the text. So these folks were those who really were poor in spirit and meek, and they were the peacemakers, and they were persecuted. So again, the martyrs is very closely tied into this feast day. And so I think historically that's the reason this text is used.
We're going to take a break right now. We're talking about All Saints. We're talking with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. He's pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Medelia, Minnesota. And when we get back to this break, we'll ask him, what happens after you die? Is purgatory something that is taught in the Bible? And if not, then what does happen after you die? We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
I want to tell you about Jennifer, a pro-life colleague. She and her husband have 5 children and recently discovered number 6 was on the way. The parents rejoiced and the kids were thrilled. Their joy reflects being raised in a home cherishing life. Recently, Jennifer had her first doctor appointment and sonogram of the pregnancy, and she brought the kids in tow. The ultrasound revealed she wasn't expecting one, but 2 babies. Jennifer said the kids ran down the hall shouting, "We're having twins, we're having twins." Her doctor said that's how he first learned she was expecting multiples, not from the person doing the ultrasound. It's a true joy to see a family absolutely thrilled with the new additions, and I hope to get some lap time with both babies in the future.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In his essay, Liturgy and Evangelism, the late Kurt Markwerth discusses the importance of reverence and ceremony in the divine service. He says, "One of the prime requirements of evangelical liturgical form is that it cultivate reverence." Luther says, "Today we have in the churches an altar because of the communion of the Eucharist. We have platforms or pulpits for the purpose of teaching the people. This has been done not only for the sake of necessity, but also for the sake of solemnity." The Augsburg Confession itself says that nothing contributes so much to the maintenance of dignity in public worship and the cultivation of reverence and devotion among the people as the proper observance of ceremonies in the churches. And since good order is very becoming in the church, reasons the Apology, it is therefore necessary. That was Kurt Markwerth for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The U.S. Trade Commission is recommending that the Trump administration impose tariffs or other restrictions to slow an influx of low-cost solar panels imported from China and other countries. The four-member International Trade Commission split over the exact nature of the remedies, but agreed that a surge in imported solar cells and panels has caused serious harm to U.S. manufacturers. The government of Puerto Rico is facing a cash shortfall by the end of the year. Puerto Rican officials are seeking billions of dollars in additional funds to help it cope with the expenses caused by Hurricane Maria. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average is up 29 points with business. I'm Dennis Crowley.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking today about All Saints. We are on the line with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. He's pastor of St. Helena Lutheran Church in Medelia, Minnesota. And Pastor Volbrecht, I want to ask you about what happens after you die. But first, speaking of death and dying, I want to ask you about the Packers game 2 weeks ago against the Saints. What happened there?
Well, it looks like our season died. Well, what happens when your franchise quarterback, right in the NFL today is everything. And if he goes down, something happens to him, you're usually done.
All right. Well, let's see if they can bounce back the rest of the season. I'm trying to think who the Packers play this upcoming week. Do you know offhand? The Lions? Is that right?
I believe it's Detroit.
Yeah.
Monday night game.
Well, best of luck to the Green Bay Packers. They'll need it. All right. Now, to be a bit more serious now, yesterday we talked about the Reformation, and during that time, the teaching of the day, and still is in Roman Catholicism, is that after you die, the soul of the believer goes to purgatory to be purged of sins, and after a given time, who knows what that time is, then and only then would that soul pass from purgatory into heaven. Pastor Volbrecht, according to the Holy Scriptures, what happens after you die?
Yeah, that's a weighty topic, and one upon which there's a lot of confusion and kind of misunderstanding, especially even in the church today. So, most Protestants, of course, reject any sort of purgatory, and that means it's either heaven or hell kind of thing. And I think part, and then we're heavily influenced by our society, by movies, Hollywood, and the like, where we talk about even in the little comic strips in the newspaper, you get people become angels when they die. They get a white robe and a cloud and a harp and wings, and so these things play into what a lot of us think about death and what happens. And you really want to know what people think about death, just listen to eulogies at funerals, right? And grandpa's fishing, and Uncle John is playing cards or whatever, and things like that. But what do the Scriptures, and again, that's the question, that's where you got to start, of course, what does God tell us in His Word? Because that's really the only thing that, at the end of the day, you can trust, you can be certain of. And again, this kind of helps us in terms of, people with these afterlife experiences and all that, but that's a whole other program. So what does God say to us in His Word? Well, this is, the apostles talk about death as sleep, right? Falling asleep in Jesus. And we use that in some of our funeral language in the pastor's agenda. And that for the Christian, death is this rest. The spirit is with the Lord. We're in the Lord's hands. We're in the Lord's presence. And this is where we would talk about heaven or paradise. And here we have to kind of check our imaginations, because the scriptures don't answer a lot of the questions that jump out at us when we start thinking about it. You know, what exactly is it like? And and so we have to content ourselves with the simple truth that, again, we're asleep in Jesus, we're in the Lord's presence, we're at peace, we're enjoying the reward of heaven, the crown of life, and awaiting the even greater joy, really, kind of the ultimate hope that we look forward to, which is what? The resurrection. The resurrection on the last day, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the even greater joy that will be on that day.
Every afterlife joke starts out with St. Peter standing at the pearly gates. Is there anything in the scriptures to hint to the idea that St. Peter is sort of heaven's bouncer that has a list and making sure those who approach are actually on the list?
Yeah, that's kind of the cartoon version of what happens, or what they people think happens, but I don't recall anywhere in Scripture where Peter is the gatekeeper of heaven. I suppose it comes out of the idea that Peter has the keys, because he has the keys of the kingdom, kind of that. I would say not the best reading of the Matthew text there. That he therefore he's kind of the bouncer. He's kind of the gate guy at heaven, and there's the line, and is the name on the list, and blah blah blah.
So the point though that you make is that there is a distinction between the afterlife that occurs here and in now, and the life that we live for all eternity when Christ returns. After the resurrection of the body, where we enjoy an eternal life in the new heaven and new earth, in the presence of our Lord for all eternity, that's something of a different stage than when we die and our souls go to be with the Lord in the what we call the intermediate state. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Again, the scriptures do make clear that there's kind of this, let's see, what do I call it? Kind of an interim, maybe? And here's where the interim, you really got to kind of be cautious in terms of what you can say and not say. The scriptures don't speak with great detail or specificity to the state of the believer in the between here and now and the death and the final last day, the resurrection, and so we again, and here's where we kind of our imaginations run wild, or we have a lot of questions, but Scripture doesn't give us a lot of answers. There's this great text that's one of the historic epistles here. It's where Paul, right, St. Paul, is caught up to what he says is the third heaven. and he sees and experiences things, hears things that unutterable, I think is the word there. It's a fascinating image. Drawing a blank on where it's from. It's 2 Corinthians. Anyway, but where the emphasis falls, like 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter really, is that last day, so the day that Jesus returns, or 1 Thessalonians 4, and the trumpet blast and the voice of the archangel and the resurrection. So, and why is that so great? Because just as Jesus, Easter morning, is bodily raised and he's glorified, so he's in the flesh, but it's the glorified flesh. That is how we too will be raised on the last day. Because again, for the Christian, biblically, body and soul belong together. That's how God designed us. That's how we're meant to be. And death is that kind of unnatural separation, this interim. And then the resurrection on the last day is when we're reunited. So again, the reunion isn't just we get to see our loved ones and the saints who have gone before us. That's going to be great. That's true. But also that our bodies, raised and glorified, are reunited with our soul, our spirit, which is at peace and with Jesus in the awaiting that day, that promise.
Okay, and by the way, the 2 Corinthians 12:2 is a passage that says, where St. Paul says, whereas in or out of body I do not know, but I was caught up to the third heaven. Is that the passage you were referring to?
Yeah. Okay. Yep. Very good.
Now I think what you say very interesting, that says for in the Christian mind, body and soul belong together, and that seems to stand as a contrast to those who say, well, look, that dead body, that was just a shell, and that sort of allowed death, sort of allowed the release of the soul to do what it really wants. Is this consistent with a Christian understanding?
Yeah. No, it's not. It interestingly, it comes out of the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, that is. So the idea itself, so the body is really nothing and it's all about the soul, that's an idea that was alive and well in the days of Paul and the apostles preaching. And in part, and this is why in Acts, when he's got that crowd listening to him, I think it was in Athens where he's preaching, and then he preached the resurrection. And some of the Greeks were like, huh, well, we'll hear you again on this. But then Luke notes in the text there, a lot of other people didn't. They scoffed at the resurrection and they went away. So it was very, this bodily resurrection was very contrary, against the grain in the days that Paul was preaching to the Greeks. What's that all about? Well, we're kind of in that, we find ourselves in a similar circumstance these days, because you look at how we talk how we talk about death and the body. And again, you've listened to eulogies, or you listen to some of the Hallmark cards, you look at those, or how people speak to one another in grief. It's not how the scriptures speak, that it's not about freeing the soul and getting rid of the body. I think about how that even strikes against the very, now that we're over Halloween now, of course, all the stores are full of their Christmas stuff now, and the Christmas stuff has been out already, right? But think about the incarnation, right? So here's God taking on human flesh, Jesus has a body, bone and tissue and blood, and you know, that God redeems and sanctifies and dwells with this body, this flesh. And it's a body that is resurrected on Easter morning. And that is that Jesus is still clothed in, even now at the right hand. And so for us, the body is valuable, is important. And pushing back kind of against this with the culture, real quick, I just saw on the local TV had a short news report on these green cremations now. One of the local cremation homes does this, where if I was following it right, you can liquefy the body after death, right? And now, so instead of cremains or instead of a body to go in the ground, now it's this kind of this liquid. Boy, it was weird. But again, you know, the idea is, you know, the body is kind of just here and now, and we don't need it anymore. But the great Christian hope and the promise articulated in the scriptures is the body does matter, and that body will be raised on the last day. And when we, Jesus is going to return bodily for the judgment, and we will bodily be raised and bodily inherit a new heavens and a new earth.
Let's speak to that for a second. Well, I certainly can't bind consciences about you know, cremation or liquefaction, I guess, because I don't think that, I don't know if the scriptures bind consciences. However, I can't help but wonder if the popularity that we see of disposing of the body through a cremation or other means isn't. I mean, certainly, I guess there's financial factors that that play in here, and we're not here concerned about a question of the Lord's ability or power. If he can create man out of the dust of the earth, he can certainly put cremains back together. But it certainly seems to go more towards the Greek understanding you were thinking of with the body than the Christian understanding. Is there a connection, do you think, in the culture's popular acceptance of cremation and the somewhat Gnostic understanding of our human bodies?
It's something to speak carefully toward, and I do think we, especially as pastors, need to do a better job preaching and teaching the importance and value, the dignity of the human body. And again, I think there's a larger, broader cultural phenomenon going on here where the body is so devalued. And again, I think cremation is just one aspect of that. So, you know, think about, you know, human sexuality and how little the body is valued now, so that we're even, you know, we're playing around with you know, sex in the sense of gender here, and well, it doesn't really matter, and you can swap out and do these surgeries and hormones, and it's all going to be fine. Mm-hmm. Or how we practice intimacy typically in our culture, and you know, you have multiple partners before eventually maybe settling down for marriage, and how that speaks to our understanding of the human body. And you know, it doesn't really matter, it's just the body, and there's no emotion or spiritual component or the like, which again the scriptures push back against. You know, Paul especially singles out sexual sin because of its relation to our bodies, and how that involves our whole person, body and soul, is caught up in those kinds of sins. So I think broader culture, there's a lot of issue there with our understanding of the value and dignity of life and the body. And yeah, I do think then that also plays into kind of a broader acceptance of cremation and things like that. And as you point out, again, as speaking carefully here as a pastor, you are not forbidden from availing yourself of that option, again, with the understanding that God will raise these ashes, will reconstitute that body at the resurrection. We're not just, you know, disposing the body or trying to snub the resurrection or what the Bible teaches here. You know, it's like people who are lost at sea or, you know, those destroyed in war. You know, you get hit by a direct a tank round or an artillery shell, and, you know, there isn't a body left. And God will certainly resurrect that body. So we certainly don't prohibit that option, you know, cremation. And again, there's usually some financial consideration, but there's something lost, I think, when, and kind of the broader thing here, not only in not having a body in the casket there, but also in how we go out to the cemeteries, and just kind of speaking to my own experience here, and how often we don't even bury the body as a family, as the pastor and the people there. You know, we have the committal service, and then people leave, and then later the sexton or the grave keeper or whoever's in charge of that will then bury the body kind of after everyone has already left. Like, we're not even doing that anymore. We're, you know, putting the body or the cremains in the ground and ourselves putting the dirt on or shoveling over, and, you know, I think there's something lost there too.
Your point earlier about how our culture views gender as kind of a fluidity on a spectrum is heard in this kind of Gnostic idea that you're expressing, where someone says, you know, I might consider myself, or I might self-identify as the language of being a female when my anatomy is male. And there seems to accept then this disconnect between who I really am versus what biologically I am. And another example of this kind of division between body and some kind of immaterial that, again, Gnosticism would have promoted. And I suppose that now that we're thinking about this, we'll probably see a lot of examples of this in our culture.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's just kind of the ball is just starting to roll on a lot of this stuff. But there's definitely a lot of kind of Gnostic parallels in terms of what we're seeing and hearing today. And there's parallels to some of the Eastern religions too, in terms of, you know, our souls, these immortal divine souls going back to the greater immortal, and things like that. But yeah, so there's a lot of confusion and frankly deception in terms of how we view the body and our the gift that God gives us in being male or female, and you know, his design that goes back to the creation.
We're going to take a break. We're talking with Pastor Greg Volbruch today on this All Saints Day. We'll be right back with him right after this break.
The phone lines are now open.
call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Faith and love are really two exactly opposite things. We can think of it like this. Love is what gives. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave. We know what comes next. Give. Love gives. Jesus says, no greater love is man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend, that he give his life for his neighbors, for his friend. Love is always giving, serving, dying even to give and to serve. Faith, on the other hand, receives. Faith is at the getting into the gift. Faith is what says, thank you very much for this. So the Lord loves us in Christ, and by faith we receive or have hold, take hold of that love that he gives to us. Now, we always confuse it. We want to have faith in our neighbor and love toward God. We want to receive things from our neighbor, justice and fairness and good treatment and all this sort of thing. And we want to then show our love and gratitude to God as if he is poor and he needs the things that we have to give. But that's reversing the way that God would have it. His love gives to us marvelous benefits, blessings beyond our asking or even our imagination. We have faith towards God who gives us these things. And then we have love towards our neighbor. As we share the gifts that God has given us, the gifts of love and life and forgiveness, as we share those with the neighbor who God has given as well, so we live as Luther learned from the scriptures, in faith toward God and in love toward the neighbor. May God keep us properly ordered in this life and even in the life to come.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty and everlasting God, increase in us the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, and that we may obtain what you promise, make us love what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Westford Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Dodger Stadium will be hosting Game 7 of the World Series for the first time in its storied history. The LA Dodgers stretched the Fall Classic to the limit by rallying for a 3-1 win over Houston last night. The Dodgers were baffled by Justin Verlander over the first five innings before Chris Taylor tied the game with an RBI double on the sixth, and Corey Seager immediately followed with a sacrifice fly with the Dodgers ahead to stay. Jock Peterson padded the Dodgers' lead with a solo blast in the seventh. Peterson says their entire 25-man roster has had a hand in the series.
You've been watching the series. It's been quite heavy. Hectic, emotionally draining, mentally, physically, everything you could think of, and we stick together.
George Springer's third-inning homer was the Astros' only run of the game. Houston manager A.J. Hinch says they'll be pumped up for Game 7.
It is what looks to be one of the most exhilarating games that we're ever going to be a part of. I mean, who can guarantee that you're going to be in Game 7 of the World Series ever again?
Hugh Darvish will start for the Dodgers against Lance McCullers in Game 7 tonight. This is Esther in Sports.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about All Saints Day with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. Now, Pastor Volbrecht, we've talked about All Saints Day, what happens after you die. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the church, because sometimes we hear a distinction in terms. I'd like you to make the contrast and define these terms for us. We'll hear people talk about the church triumphant and the church militant. What do these terms mean?
Yeah, so the church triumphant are all those who have finished their earthly labors and are now at peace with the Lord. They've received the crown of life. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so that's the church triumphant. And our great hope is that we too will join the ranks when our hour is up. And the church militant, by contrast, is the church here and now in the world that is still being opposed by Satan and the powers and principalities of the darkness and the gates of hell. So it's the church that is suffering and battling. It's all of us, the baptized, who are, battling sin, death, and the devil, and seeking to overcome them. And so that's kind of the distinction that we make. Now, the thing to keep in mind, too, so militant and triumphant, is still, it's one church. Right, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. That's all the saints of all time, so it's all believers, those alive here and now bodily, and those who are alive in the spirit around the throne. And one church and the one Lord Jesus Christ, he is our one shepherd, and it's one church, but the church that fights here and now, and the church which is at rest. So those who have died with the sign of faith, they're at peace, right? So there's no more warfare, no more fighting, no more striving against the old Adam. There's no more threat to them from the devil, and they are at peace.
Is this the same distinction, or is it a different distinction? Still given what you just said about there being one church, but a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. What is that trying to get at?
Yeah, well, it that distinction, that language, C.F.W. Walther made a lot of hay with it. Is useful, but it's kind of getting at a different aspect. So for that language, invisible, visible, is more concerned with kind of defining the church militant here and now. That's kind of what that language is for. And, you know, looking at the marks of the church, and that comes from Luther. He talks about the seven marks of the church. And you know, that, you know, how do I know that I'm part of the church? And, you know, if it's invisible, if I can't see it. And again, the contrast to keep in mind here is kind of it was largely against Rome. So Rome says to be part of the church, you must be in obedience to the Bishop of Rome, you know, through your own local bishop, etc. And so that's how you know you're part of the church. And it's a very visible thing, something you can see, you know, in terms of the Roman membership and the bishop. And but the contrast we're making is saying, no, there are marks. There is a visibleness to the church, to be sure, but it's not found in those things, right? It's in the seven marks that Luther delineates, which are drawn from the scriptures, of course.
So, whereas, I'm putting myself back again at that Reformation that we just celebrated, the 500th mark of Luther nailing 95 theses. As anyone who knows kind of the history of that time, Luther would eventually, over the next course of a few years, be excommunicated from the church. And the Reformers have to deal with this question, because we've been excommunicated, are we actually out of the church? And, of course, the definition or understanding of the church of the day is that which submits to the Pope as the supreme bishop, the vicar of Christ. But the Reformers came up with a different understanding of church. How are we to today understand, biblically speaking, What is the church?
Yeah. So, especially for the reformers, it was, are we still part of that church which we confess in the creeds, which, again, the reformers, for the most part, the Orthodox ones at least, kept the creeds, right? And so I believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. What does that mean when the Catholic Church says you're no longer part of that communion, that part of that fellowship? Are we still church? And of course, the reformers ultimately say yes. And for us, the church is defined chiefly, I would say that the chief mark is the pure preaching of the gospel, right? And flowing out of that, tied directly to that, then is the right administration of the sacraments. So the gospel of Jesus Christ and that same gospel from the lips of our Savior, he institutes baptism and his supper. So where you find the Savior's gospel, the free forgiveness of sins through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and where his sacraments, the baptism and supper, are found, there you can be sure that you are finding the church as we confess and understand it. So wherever God gathers his people around his word, that's where we look for the church.
So that's an interesting distinction because it's less interested in determining who the church is, since the church is invisible, but it is interested in finding where the church is, because the Lord does use means to establish his church.
Right, right. And again, ultimately, for the reformers and our fathers here, it's that that assurance and certainty that the sinner can be comforted with, that, it might not be the biggest church in town, it might not have the fanciest altar and candles and pulpit, but where's our true certainty found? It's in the only place that we can ultimately be put any trust, and that is in the Word of God. And that word gives us these gifts, right? The means of grace, and wherever that is found, then you can be certain that think of the third article of the creed. There, the Holy Ghost is calling, gathering, enlightening, sanctifying people.
All right. Well, unfortunately, that's going to be all the time we have. We've been talking with Pastor Greg Volbrecht. He's pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Medillia, Minnesota. Pastor Volbrecht, it's always great to have you on the program. Thanks for joining us this morning.
Thank you.
And a blessed All Saints Day to you. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you want to go back and listen to it again, you can just head on over to our website, onceforallradio.com, and click on today's broadcast, or listen to any other broadcast. You can download it to your computer, save it to your phone, and listen to it on your drive, whatever works best for you. On this All Saints Day, we remember the work that Christ has done and the Holy Spirit to bring us faith in that Christ.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.